Done already? Oh, I didn't know that. No. Thank you for being with us through the means of Facebook. Amen and amen. We'll be in Matthew 16. Those of you in the auditorium, please stand. We'll read two verses. Matthew chapter 16 and the verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Let's pray. Blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you again this day. We gather in thine house and we pray that thy spirit will accompany your holy word. And Lord, again, we want to speak about our beloved Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have that confession like Peter that thou art the Son of the living God. And so, Lord, bless thy word this morning. Let it go in power and in truth. Speak to our hearts, Lord. For we ask this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. And so this morning, as we return to Matthew 16, I want to continue on confession in the kingdom. This will be part two, because I never really got to verses 16 and 17, because we spend most of our time considering the various questions that were asked regarding our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we ended with the names of Christ from A to Z. But this morning, I want to continue to speak on Christ, the Son of the living God, because this is a very powerful confession by Peter. Now, we know that our Lord had really asked this question to all the disciples, okay, in verse 15. But it was Simon Peter who answered, as he was, I guess, basically the spokesman for the other, or for the whole 12. But we must assume that the other 11 also agreed with this blessed confession. And this is the same Peter that we have seen. He stepped out of the boat by faith to walk on water towards Christ. But now again, he steps out on faith, with a much greater faith, to confess with a great and holy conviction this blessed truth about Christ, that he indeed was the Son of the living God. Peter's answer in the Greek is very emphatic, as the phrase, "thou art." It is definite and is very forceful. It's always saying, you alone are the Christ. I'm going to show you how emphatic this is in the Greek, this phrase, "thou art," in this very short confession of Christ, "thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." As a matter of fact, right after he says, "thou art," Peter uses four definite articles to confess, to express convincingly that this was the true and only Christ. Now, the problem arises a little bit in the English translation, because in the English translation, there's only three definite articles, and there is no translation that shows all four of the definite articles. But in the Greek, there is four, okay? It says, basically in the Greek, it goes, "thou art the Christ, the Son of the living the God." Four "thes" in there. No doubt in my mind that Peter had a good and solid confession, or good and solid theology for his confession. But please understand, this was not his first confession, I think, regarding that he was truly the Son of God. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Notice what it said in John chapter 6. John 6, chapter 6, beginning at verse 65. John 6, 65. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you go away also?" Then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, what a glorious, blessed confession. We believe and are sure, sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you name the name of Christ, I hope that you have a strong confession and your own testimony to declare without a shadow of a doubt that you can say, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that Jesus Christ, he is the Son of the living God. As a matter of fact, when Peter answers this question of Christ, he gives a twofold answer as he sets forth two important truths. The first one, of course, is that Jesus is the Christ, which is equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. Both names, Christ and Messiah, mean the anointed one. And so Peter believed that Jesus Christ was indeed the promised Messiah. And by attributing to Jesus the name Christ, Peter also set forth in him all the promises, all the prophecies, along with all the messianic honors of the entire Old Testament. And I think from this point forward, no longer would the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular to his disciples, will be just a miracle-working prophet from God. No, no, no. Now he will be proclaimed as being the true Savior that has come into the world to save sinners, the only Messiah, as the Word of God declares. And so Peter is confessing that Christ and Christ alone is the true Messiah. Christ is that true anointed prophet, priest, and king, which is the hope and salvation of Israel, but also to the whole world. Yes, Christ was the true prophesied Messiah. Thou art the Christ. And then the second confession of Peter is just as powerful, because it says, not only are you the Christ, but you are the Son of the living God. And by this confession, Peter now clearly and plainly sets forth, I also believe, the deity of Christ, as Christ was not only the Son of God, but he's also as well God the Son. And I think this is very powerful, because there's so many in our day, not only in cults, but even in some churches, that decry the deity of Christ. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, a very God. And therefore, Peter's confession is the foundation, I believe, of all true churches in their teaching and in their preaching. I mean, there's so much here, but I do need to move on. Because we also see in verse 17 that our Lord Jesus Christ, he quickly and instantly acknowledged Peter's confession and also identified the source of where Peter got that biblical confession. And Jesus answered in Matthew 16:17, and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Perhaps we read into these words of the Lord Jesus Christ that there was some joy, some relief that Peter and the disciples had finally grasped the true reality of his messiahship. Perhaps we can say they passed the test. But Christ also made it very clear that this revelation as to who he truly was not through any natural human means. It was not because of man's intellect or man's wisdom or philosophy or whatever. No, no, no. He said, no, God the Father had shown me. It was God the Father that had opened the eyes of Peter, opened his eyes, opened his heart, so Peter can make this true confession. Man did not reveal this to Peter. It was God the Father who had revealed the blessed truth to the Apostle Peter. It was divine revelation who made this known to Peter. You know, it's almost also like the Word of God, which is also what got revelation to man. And it's only when God makes it known to us, or if you wish, for lack of a better term, when he quickens it to our heart, that we see the glorious truth revealed in the Scriptures. For example, I'll read it to you there in 1 Corinthians 2. You should know where I'm going. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given unto us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And the same thing with Peter's confession. It was through God the Father that it revealed it to him. But what I do find very interesting in the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way he answered Peter. Okay? Because in the middle of the verse, again, it says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." He didn't say, "Blessed art thou, Peter." He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, you should know by now what Bar-Jonah means. You know that the word bar, the prefix, means son of. So it means, Peter, you are the son of Jonah. Okay? So Peter, the Lord called Peter Simon Bar-Jonah. And I think he did this to help illustrate how true the confession was from Peter. In that just as Christ was the true son of God, Peter was the true son of Simon Bar-Jonah. I think Christ purposely used the phrase Simon Bar-Jonah to illustrate what Peter had just confessed, that he was the true son of the living God. As a matter of fact, as I thought about that, I looked up the word Bar-Jonah, and I never knew this, but come to find out, this is the only place in the New Testament that the name Simon Bar-Jonah is used. And I don't think it's by accident. I think Christ used it on purpose to show forth, Peter, thou art the son of Jonah, just as I am the son of the living God. I love that, really, when you think about it. Because I think Christ used it purposely again to illustrate this glorious truth that he indeed was the son of the living God. And then next week, we'll pick up in verse 18 regarding the aspect of the church. And do pray for me, because I'm really struggling how to deal with that, to give you just a short sermonette or a little more deeper, and I really don't know, but just pray for your pastor. But nonetheless, I want to spend the rest of our time preaching in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the whole point of the last few verses from last week and this week. The question, who is Jesus Christ? It is a very broad and important subject that cannot be exhausted in one or two sermons or a series of sermons. No. Because the subject of Christ is deep and extensive. I mean, how are we able to understand the breadth, the length, the depth, and height of the eternal Son of God? Now, we saw last week about the name of Christ and that it was set forth in the perspective of four questions. Matthew 16:13. Who do men say that I am? Matthew 16:15. But whom say ye that I am? And then we went to Matthew 22:42. What think ye of Christ? And then the fourth one was from John 9:36. Who is he? And we said that we need to make sure that we understand and know the answer to these questions, because eternity is at stake. In other words, it's more than just giving a verbal answer. No, you must know the person of that name, which is Jesus Christ. And so these questions are so important. And when you really think about it, they do demand a truthful answer. I mean, again, think about the first one. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? When he has a disciple. I mean, I'm sure all of us have heard many things of what people say as to who Christ is. But they don't know who he is. They say all kinds of things. But then in the second question, the Lord made it more personal. And that's what's more important. It's not a general, what this person or that person, my neighbor or co-worker, whatever. No. Who do you say is the Son of God? That was more important. Who do you say is Jesus Christ? That's the whole point. Who? Whom do you say that I am? And then the third one is also really a profound question, because what blows my mind is that the fourth question, the Lord Jesus did not ask the saved people. He asked lost people. He asked the Pharisees there in Matthew 22:42. What think ye of Christ? So it's powerful, whether you're lost or saved, to know who Jesus Christ is. And then the last question was asked, who is he? And so these are the questions we spent all of last week answering. Who is Jesus Christ? And if a sinner is to be saved and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you must know who he is. Now, when I say that, please do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that you have to know everything about Christ doctrinally and biblically. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? I'm not saying you have to know all that to be saved. No, but you have to know who he is. Who is he? The aspect of a savior. He is the savior, the only one that can save your soul. That's the point. So let's try to answer the question again this morning. Who is he? Again, not by man's wisdom, man's ideology and all that, but by this book that you hold in your hand, the Bible. I believe we answered part of it last week, but we want to continue it this morning. And no doubt that the Word of God declares our Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son, as well as God, the Son. The Son of God as well as God, the Son. Because the Word of God teaches the fullness of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness in the aspect of his deity. That Jesus Christ, again, is not only man, but God, a very God. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at the four Gospels, we saw in our introduction a couple years ago, we started the book of Matthew, we saw that Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew is seen as the king. Mark presents Christ as God's servant. Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man. And then John presents Christ as the Son of God as well as God the Son. As a matter of fact, I love the words of Christ. Remember what he said there in John 14:6? He made it so clear. He answered Philip and he said, Jesus say unto him, I am the way, the life, and the truth. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And again, I want to emphasize three definite articles. He didn't say he was a way, and then you can find a way with Buddha, and then with confusion. No. I am the way, the only way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then he qualifies his statement by saying that no man can come to the Father through him, except through him. I grew up Catholic, 25 years as a Catholic, I was born and all that, and I thought I could go through the Virgin Mary. You cannot go through the Virgin Mary. You can only go to the Father through Christ and Christ alone. And people want to go through baptism. They want to go through work. If I do enough good works, I go to. You will not get to the Father except through Jesus Christ and nobody else. And this is the whole point of knowing the name of Christ and who he is. Because Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But Christ continued because in a couple of verses later, Jesus says unto him, that is Philip, Philip, I've been with you so long time, you don't know me? He that had seen me had seen the Father. How sayest then, show the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. What an answer to Philip and to anyone regarding the aspect of who Christ is. As a matter of fact, this book that you hold in your hand, this book is a record of who Jesus Christ is. Oh, you don't believe me, do you? Turn to 1 John. Oh my. 1 John. At the very back of the Bible, 1 John. All the way to chapter 5. we'll begin at verse 9. 1 John 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth in the Son of God had the witness in himself. He that believeth not God had made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave His Son. There it is. This book you hold in your hand is the record that God has given us regarding His Son. And if you don't believe that, then basically you're calling God a liar. And I can imagine dying and standing before God. Accusing Him as a liar. Oh, no, 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 my dear one. Again, verse 11. And this is the record that God has given unto us eternal life. And this life is in His Son, period. You don't add anything to that. It's in Christ and Christ alone. It's not in this Baptist church. I'll be the first one to say there are many Baptists in hell. Why? Because that's why they are Baptists. No, you need to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. This is the record that God has given to us of His eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that had the Son had life. That's it. Do you have the Son of God in your heart this morning? You have life. He that had not the Son of God had not life. There it is. If you have Him, you have true eternal life. If you don't have Him in your heart, you might have religion, but religion is not going to save you. What you need is Jesus Christ. These things. Listen. These things. What things? The things that John has written. This record of God's Son. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. That ye may know. Woo! Glory to God. That you may know. I remember one of my brothers. He would argue, nobody can know, Joe. Nobody can know when you got to wait till you die to know. No, no, no. I said, the Bible teaches you know. So I brought him to this text. I'll never forget. And I read it to him and his jaw was about to drop. But what? The Bible says, yes, the Bible says that. That you can know before you die. And that's great hope to have before you die. That you know Him. That you know Him. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. Not that you hope so. Could. No, that you might know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Whew, that's powerful. Matter of fact, go over to the next book, which is 2 John. That one only has one chapter, so. And notice what it says in 2 John. No, that's not. I was in 3 John. I went all the way to 3 John. I'm going, that's not what. Here we go. 2 John, verse 7. We got it now. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Remember, Peter already confessed in the flesh, thou art the Son of the living God. That Christ came in the flesh, incarnate. But those that don't believe this, John warns and says, this is a deceiver, an antichrist. Look to yourself, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ had not God. He that abided in the doctrine of Christ, he had both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receiving not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bid him Godspeed, is a partaker of his evil deeds. That's powerful also by John. And so therefore, the importance of abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And so to preach the truth about Jesus Christ is to abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, what I want to do for the rest of this morning, I want to consider one book in the New Testament of the many books. But everybody turn to the book of Colossians. We're going to look at the book of Colossians. To speak on the name and doctrine of Christ. I mean, of all the books of the New Testament, I think this book has some great riches, blessed riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't read it in a while. Read it. Because I love the term that Paul uses. Paul uses the phrase, in him, in Christ, in whom. You know, so much is speaking of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. Paul revealed to us, answers the question as to who Christ is. But this morning, we're just going to highlight chapter 1. I want to stay out of chapter 2, because if I get to chapter 2, I won't get out of it. But in the book of Colossians, our Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 1 through 14, he is set forth as our Redeemer. Okay? And then in verses 15 through 17, Paul said Christ as our Creator. That by all things, that by him all things were created. And then in verse 18, he is called the head of the body, the church. Verse 19, now his deity is declared in all the fullness of the Father that dwelleth in him. And then in verses 20 to 29, he deals with the outworking of our salvation and perseverance. In verse 23, that we are to continue in the faith, grounded and settled in Christ. But in chapter 2, it also sets forth his deity. I'll use one verse from Colossians 2:9. It says, for in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body. That is so powerful. But in the rich of all this, in the midst of all this, in chapter 1 and in verse 18, notice what it says. Colossians 1:18. And he, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There's so much here in Colossians. And I said, you haven't read it for a while. I bet you to read it. It will edify your soul. Of the many things, I want to only set forth two things this morning to share with you regarding our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, to the question of who is Christ. But we'll look at two things. We'll look in verses 15 to 17, the similitude of Christ. Then in verse 18, we'll look at the supremacy of Christ. Okay? So in Colossians 1, in verse 15, it says, speaking of Christ, Christ who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, as I said, the first 14 verses speak of our redemption, that he's a redeemer. And in verse 14, Paul wrote of the redemption we have in Christ. Okay? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even forgiveness of sins. But he begins verse 15 with what? Who? That is Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption. This Jesus Christ, who has saved our souls, who is the image of the invisible God. Here we have our first point, the similitude of Christ. And by similitude, I basically mean the likeness, the resemblance, the similarity, the sameness, the equality. The same. Jesus Christ is the same as the invisible God. He's not a carbon copy. He is not a created being. No, Christ is the same as the invisible God. In verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father. So the essence of the Godhead is already set forth in Colossians 1. And the point of the Apostle Paul in verse 15 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact likeness of the unseen God. In verse 15, you have that word, image. Who is the image? The Greek word for image here is icon. And this word is more like an artistic representation, as we would see maybe in a statue or a coin. See, its image is likeness. For example, I'll read it to you from Matthew 22. It says, Christ says to Peter, show me the tribute money. And he brought him a penny. And he said unto him, whose image is this on the penny? Whose image is this in superscription? And they said to him, it's Caesar. Then he said unto them, render unto Caesar thanks that are Caesar, and unto God thanks that are God. So in Matthew 22, he uses the word image. It's the same Greek word to represent an image, okay, in the sense of a likeness, a representation. But here in Colossians, when the word icon is used, it is more as an embodiment of the living manifestation of God. And so we see that the Greek word icon, the word image, first used in Matthew 22, can be seen as that which is what looks familiar in a stone or a statue, or even a reflection in the mirror. But again, when it's used in Colossians 1:15, it is used in communicating and expressing the manifestation that God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ in all the attributes of the eternal God. Remember, this idea, what Paul said, continues all the way to verse 19. Note what it says in verse 19 of Colossians 1. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell. That's what he means by the word image. That in him all fullness dwell. So Paul is teaching us in this blessed word that the glorified Son of God, again, is in the whole grandeur of the Father seeing. Remember what he told Peter? What he told Philip? You see me, you see the Father. So in very clear language, Paul is showing that Jesus is not a created being, as many cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons teach. They insist, and they love to use this text here from Colossians because they misunderstand what Paul is saying, and they use it to deceive people. But Paul is telling us very clearly that Jesus Christ, again, is essentially an absolute, the perfect express image and representation of God the Father. Matter of fact, keep your finger here in Colossians, but turn to Hebrews real quick. I just want to read something that would help us along the way. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, had in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he had by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bring it in, the first begotten, very important word, first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is scepter of thy kingdom. I hope you got that last phrase that is quoted from Psalm 45, verse 6. But unto the Son he had said that God say it. God say it. Thy throne, O God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God, a very God. He is the express image of the Father. Back to Colossians 1. And that's why Paul here in Colossians 1, in his letter, he writes, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the aspect of his redemption, but also who he is. I think that he was led by the Spirit to write about the image of the invisible God. As he started on the importance of redemption, but now he writes on the importance of the invisible God, that Christ, again, is the first, or the firstborn, of every creature, Not that he was created first, or that he was the first creature, but that he was in the beginning of creation. As we're told there in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. And so, again, please understand that the Jehovah Witnesses, they teach their pernicious and damnable heresies and doctrines against the deity of Christ from this text there in Colossians. They used to teach their followers that Jesus Christ was a first created angel and therefore not eternal. And so he's not God. Okay? No. Be very careful. It's very clear. And this is why we must preach the truth about Christ and abide in the doctrine of Christ. Because there are so many false teachings and false doctrines regarding Christ. But we must be in the business of maintaining the doctrine of Christ. Why? Eternity is at stake. That's why. Again, in verse 15, Colossians 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. The firstborn of every creature. The firstborn in the Greek is the Greek word, protokos. And you can almost hear the English word, protokos. That's where we get our English word, prototype. Okay? And it basically refers to something that essentially features the subsequent type where later forms will be modeled after. I mean, when I worked at Lane Equipment, they would always send us the very first machine at a restaurant or, you know, like to McDonald's, an ice cream machine, an ice machine. They would send us the prototype so we would know how to deal with it. And I'm sure where you work, if you work in things like that, you always see the prototype to understand. I don't know if y'all, where you work at the base, get any type of things that are prototype. That prototype is very important because it's teaching you and showing you what's going to come after that. It's going to be just like that type. They're modeled after that. As a matter of fact, Lightfoot says, quote, he is the firstborn, the absolute heir of the Father, begotten before the ages, the Lord of the universe by virtue of primogeniture, and by virtue also of the creative agency, unquote. Very important, okay? In other words, all a person has to do is read the whole context in Colossians 1 to understand the intent of this word. Matter of fact, the Apostle John uses this word in the book of Romans, in the book of Revelation, when he says, and Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the firstborn from the dead. There he uses it in the aspect of the resurrection. The first begotten of the dead. But here in Colossians 1:18, the firstborn from the dead. Now, there's a sense that we cannot say that Jesus Christ was the first one to be resurrected. Why? Because there were some people that were already resurrected in the Old Testament. Plus, when Jesus Christ died and was getting ready to be buried, 500 people rose out from the grave to show that it was all a work of God. That was 3 days before Christ resurrected. Okay? So, it's not speaking of first in order chronologically, but first in type, in rank, or position that emphasizes the quality or its kind. Christ rose from the dead. His resurrection is what our resurrection is going to be like. He is our example to give us that hope of the resurrection in one future day. You know, it's like in the Old Testament, remember there was always the firstborn child. They had the right to the inheritance. But sometimes it wasn't always the firstborn chronologically. All you got to do is read the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but who got the birthright? Jacob did. Okay? So it's interesting, really, when you look at that word. Matter of fact, the word birthright, in Genesis 25:33, it says, and Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. That word birthright, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek of the Old Testament, it is the same Greek word, protokos. The same one. Not only this, but if you look in the Old Testament also, Israel is called the firstborn. Exodus 4:22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my first son, even my firstborn. But there's a sense we can say that they were not the firstborn people, but they held first among nations as God's firstborn. Even in Psalm 89:27, it says, God says to the Messiah, I shall also make him my firstborn. That means he'll be the highest of all. And so firstborn basically means first in position, rank, that is priority, that makes emphasis on its quality or kind. And I believe this is what Paul is emphasizing in the term firstborn and applies it to Christ. Not in any form or shape or manner that Christ is less than God in order, you know, to express that. Because that's what they're called to do. They take it and they twist it. No. Because if you read the whole context, Paul is quite clear. Again, Colossians 1:15-17. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. All things were created of him, by him, through him. And so Jesus Christ is before all things. In other words, by him, all things consist. I mean, when you read the whole context, it defies clearly the meaning of the word firstborn. And in a context, it clearly shows that it does not refer to the first thing or the first one created. No. But to the one who holds the preeminence, which is Jesus Christ. Again, verses 17 through 19. And he, Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell. That brings us to our second point, the supremacy of Christ. That is, that Christ must have the preeminence, and he does have the preeminence over all things. The supremacy of Christ. In other words, he reigns and he rules with all authority and all power. This Christ of the Bible is a Christ who rules and reigns in glorious power. I want you to notice how Paul phrased the last part of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All things. So that he might have the preeminence in all things. Now, interesting, I hate to bring the Greek up again, but the word that in that verse, the Greek word that, is the Greek word hina, which is a purpose clause that brings us to the theme of the whole section, that Jesus Christ is preeminent over everything. And the word all is the Greek word pos, which speaks of all things without exception. That's important. Because the word all is used in various ways in the Bible here, speaking without exception. And so Christ had the supremacy over all things in the visible realm and also in the invisible realm. Whether in things of this world, things in the church, things in heaven, he ranks first. He has the preeminence. And this is why Paul makes this very, very point, that Christ might have the preeminence. The word preeminence is the Greek word protuo, which means to hold first place, to be first, to be chief. To have chief place. Interesting that this word is also in the present tense. That means Christ continues to have first place and will continue throughout all eternity, forever and ever, have first place. Why? Because it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell. Verse 19. And so this Jesus whom we preach to you this morning has all power in heaven, all power on earth, all power to even judge. So are you willing to face him when you die? Consider what Paul says to us, who Christ is, in verses 15 to 19. We're told that he is what? He is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Again, not the first creature created. No. But in rank and in power. Christ is also the creator of all things, the beginning of all things, the ruler of all things, verse 16. Verse 17, Christ is eternal, therefore he is God. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, he is the head of his body, the church. Verse 18, he is the beginning of the resurrection, because he is the firstborn of the dead. In essence, Paul is telling us that God Almighty has put all things into the hands of his Son, our mediator, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, the reason for all this is stated again in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so this blessed and glorious chapter is all about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the great salvation found in him and the essence of his Godhead, that he is God, a very God. And so the Apostle Paul over and over again also uses the word all to describe him. Now the word all is a very small word, A-L-L, very small, but it describes a very big God. Verse 16, all things created by him, all things were created by him. Verse 17, before he is before all things. By him all things consist. Verse 18, God the Father giving preeminence, what? In all things. Verse 20, all things should be reconciled by him. And so we see the supremacy of Christ in all things. And he makes it very clear that Jesus Christ as being God of very God. In Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again, Christ is powerful. He is supreme. He is sovereign. And therefore, Christ is the only hope of mankind. Everything is in Christ. The person and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only hope for salvation. No one, please understand this, not one person will enter heaven without Jesus Christ. Not one person will ever be saved without Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is preeminent in the scriptures. Jesus Christ is preeminent in salvation. Jesus Christ is preeminent in sovereignty. Because he is all powerful. And so again I ask you, do you want to meet such a one as Christ if you die without Christ in your sins? I can assure you, you do not want to do that. So I ask you this morning, does Christ have preeminence in your heart? I mean, there's going to be a time when this world is going to end. There will be a time when the heavens shall pass away with fervent heat. There'll be a time when heaven and earth shall be no more, and the dead will be raised. Where will you be? And then there's going to be a future day of judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And everyone going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It says, the Father judgeth no man, but it committed all judgment to the Son, that is Jesus Christ. Where will you be? I mean, it's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. And so it's a settled fact that in the new heaven and the new earth, Jesus Christ will have the preeminence. But the question is, where will you be? Our Father in heaven, he decreed that Jesus Christ is preeminent. Very clear that he must have the preeminence. He is preeminent, I meant to say. The Father decreed it. It pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. And so I pray this morning that God might get a hold of you, of this glorious truth in your heart, that if you're outside Christ and if you're lost, I pray that you would repent from your sins and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. May God grace you to believe in him, in salvation, so that your soul will have everlasting life. This is what the book you have in your Bible, the Bible, tells you about Jesus Christ and the grace of salvation that is found in Christ. The Bible you hold in your hands this morning is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you see the purpose of Paul writing there in the first chapter of Colossians to set foot and defend the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate God. And so we ask you again this morning, who is Jesus Christ? Well, again, real quickly, in the very first chapter, seven things of the many that the Apostle Paul said. Number one, he said that Jesus Christ is the King, in the sense into whose kingdom a saved sinner is translated in the new birth, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and is translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And you can't have a kingdom unless you have a King, King Jesus. Not only that, a Redeemer, in whose blood we have redemption, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption and forgiveness go hand in hand. All who have been redeemed by Christ's precious blood have been forgiven by God's grace of all their sins. All their sins, past, present, future, all sins. And I remind you again, you cannot be accepted by God the Father except through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted, how? In the Beloved. Yes, number three, not only the King and Redeemer, but Christ is also God incarnate and God who created all things that we read there in Colossians 1:15-16. Okay? For he is the eternal, self-sufficient God who upholds and rules all things in his providence. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Number five, he is the head of his body, the church, the first one to be risen from the dead to die no more. We see that in verse 18. Number six, he is the one in whom all the fullness of God's grace resides in Christ alone. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father in him all fullness dwell. Wow. And then seven, he's the one in whom we are reconciled to God. Colossians 1:20-22. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, whether it be things on earth, things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. You'll stand like that before God, or you'll stand in your sins. I think I would rather stand holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight because of what Christ did for me. And so, yes, our Lord Jesus Christ is supreme. He's sovereign. And so we see again in the book of Colossians, we're told who Jesus Christ is, because that's what the whole thing we've been preaching about. Who is Jesus Christ? Yes, Colossians, we're told, but guess what? You still have 65 other books that can tell you who Jesus Christ is. Go read the Bible to teach you, to show you. But the Apostle Paul declared to us in Colossians 1 that in Christ all things he might have the preeminence, and in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so God the Father has decreed that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, our mediator, as our surety, as our substitute, as our Savior, shall have the preeminence in all things. He is heir of all things. Therefore, he is the sovereign ruler of all things. And so Christ has this preeminence, and he has had it from everlasting to everlasting, and he shall have it forevermore. This is who Jesus Christ is. And never forget that. And this is the Christ that we preach to you this morning, who has all power in heaven, all power on earth. But the question is, are you willing to die in your sins and face such a God? Are you willing to face him? The one that has power to put you in hell if you die in your sins? Again, Christ has the preeminence over all things in heaven and in earth. But the question, therefore, this morning is, does Christ have first place in your heart? Does he have preeminence in your heart? Oh, to God, I pray he does. And so I beseech you this morning, come to Christ. Come to him in faith, trusting, believing, laying hold of him as your Lord and Savior. come to him in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not want to face eternity by yourself. No, you want to face eternity with Christ in you. And so I hope we have answered to a degree the question as to who is Jesus Christ. And as I said, I have just highlighted the deep and profound question concerning Christ. But I hope I have answered the question in your heart that you would bow the knee to King Jesus, that you would own him Lord and Savior and confess him as your Lord. May God add to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Oh, him.